Turn to Luke chapter 1 again. And turn to verse 26. I'm going to continue in this little series here on Luke chapter 1. And last time we left off in verse 26, and I will start there again just to get the context for the next verse. And I hope to get down through verse 35 today, so we'll see how this goes. Luke 1:26. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. I have a lot to say about this verse, and I hope I can remember everything that I want to cover on it. First of all, so the angel is sent to Mary, the virgin, and she was espoused to a man named Joseph. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with what this espousal is or not, but espousalism is basically our modern-day engagement, only it had carried a lot more weight to it than our modern-day engagement, because nowadays when people get engaged, they can, you know, get unengaged just pretty much whenever they want. I mean, you know, there's no covenant, there's no binding there or anything else. In these days, though, it was quite different. Whenever a man took an espoused wife, it was his wife, and he was her husband. And it actually calls Mary and Joseph husband and wife before they consummated the marriage. And really, the only way that from what my reading and studying shows, the only way that they could get out of that is if, like what happened with Mary and Joseph, when Joseph thought that Mary had been unfaithful and had committed fornication, he was going to put her away privily. But other than that, pretty much, they were considered man and wife, but they hadn't moved in yet together and they hadn't consummated the marriage. I'm not sure what the waiting period was for. I didn't get that far in the research. But if you look over in Matthew chapter 1, we'll see some details here about Mary and Joseph's espousal. And it says in Matthew 1, we'll start in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together," that's speaking of sexually and coming together to live together for that matter, "she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily." You notice there, he's called her husband, but the marriage hasn't been consummated yet. In another place, she's called his espoused wife. So it was specified. Some places, it's just called her wife, his wife. And one of them actually is in verse 24, I do believe. Yeah, in verse 24, so the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Hey, you don't need to put her away because she's found with child of the Holy Ghost." And he gives her gives him the prophecy of Christ being born of a virgin. And so in verse 24, it says, "Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him and took unto him his wife." So Mary was called his wife, and Joseph took her unto him at this point. Now, I would maintain that this happened right at the conception of Mary. I don't think this happened months later or anything else. I was reading John Gill, and I guess I just didn't have enough time to really consider what he was saying, but it almost sounded like he was saying it was like 3 months afterwards. And if that's what he was saying, I don't agree with that. And I'll tell you why. I would say this was right at the time because Mary's found with child of the Holy Ghost. Joseph finds out about this. I imagine Mary told him, you know, "Hey, I'm pregnant." And he's like, "What? We're supposed to be married. How are you pregnant? We haven't come together yet. How are you pregnant?" So when the angel tells him that, immediately he raises out of sleep and then he takes unto him Mary, his wife. It makes sense because if he would have waited months down the road, what are people going to think? People are going to see, well, boy, they have not consummated the marriage yet. They're not living together yet. They're not supposed to be having sexual relations yet. And here Mary's pregnant. So it would have been an appearance of evil, to say the least, and then to try to explain to people, "Oh, no, 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 this isn't my baby. See, this is God's baby. Yeah, God caused her to conceive." And they're like, "Yeah, right, Joe. Right, I've heard that excuse before." So anyway, they came together immediately, to live together, that is. But he didn't know her sexually until after she had brought forth her firstborn son, as it says in verse 25. Now, the next point I want to talk about here, what I really want to do is just smack down Mariolatry in this study today. I do wish there was a certain person here today to hear this, honestly. But anyway, I really want to, I despise it. And there's several things that I really want to come down on it with. But anyway, it says there that the angel came to a virgin, but it didn't say that he came to a perpetual or an eternal virgin. Okay, the Catholic Church maintains this nonsense that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin throughout her whole life and still remains so throughout eternity. And that's absolute nonsense. And I have two verses that flat out totally refute that here in Matthew 1, verse 18 and verse 25. And it gives three proofs to show that this is absolutely false. In verse 18, we already read it. I'll read it again. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost." Now, if it says before they came together, what does that necessarily mean? It means that they came together, but that she was found with child before they came together. Okay, to say that she was found with child before they came together would be absurd if they never came together. That's what the word before means. It means before, like happening prior to them coming together. Verse 25, "And knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." Now that till is the same as until, till, until. "He knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son." Now what does that mean? It means that he didn't know her until she brought forth her firstborn son. I mean, really just to read it is to explain it. It means that he didn't know her until after she brought forth the firstborn son. But it means that he knew her after she brought forth the firstborn son. He didn't know her up until that point. Okay, I'm having a hard time explaining this without just repeating the verse because it just says it. Number three, "He knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son." Now I know this is hard for popes and cardinals and bishops and priests to figure out, and this is really difficult, so you got to put on your thinking cap. But firstborn, here's what it means. It means born first. That's what it means. And first means, I don't know, how do you say it without using the word? First means the first thing in a line of many things, right? I mean, Steve, you don't refer to Jessica as your first wife, right? She's your only wife. So if you only have one, you wouldn't say, "This is my first wife." You just say, "This is my wife." If she only had one son, Jesus, it would say he knew her not till she had brought forth her son, her one and only son, or whatever. It wouldn't say firstborn. Jesus was the first of many. I'll prove it to you. Mark 6 and verse 3. Mark 6 and verse 3. Jesus went into his own country and he was preaching to his own people. And as he said in verse 4, "A prophet's not without honor in his own house." And his brethren and or his people there of his own city and country were offended at him. And they said in verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. They're saying, "Well, how is this guy supposed to be some Messiah? We know who he is. He's the son of the carpenter Joseph. I mean, we grew up with this guy. And I mean, his mother's Mary, and his brothers are James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon, and his sisters too. I mean, we know his whole family." There he's got at least how many siblings? Six. James, Joseph, Judah, Simon, and sisters, plural. So that's at least six siblings, at least. So Jesus had other siblings. Now, if Mary had other children, I hate to tell you, they weren't all immaculately conceived like Jesus was. She conceived them like all the rest of us were conceived, by natural conception. She was not a virgin after she brought forth her firstborn son. Turn back to Luke again. Unless you think I'm just being bold when there's nobody here that wouldn't be offended, I plan to preach this exact thing right now, regardless of who is here. I'm kind of discouraged that somebody's not, but anyway. Verse 27, "To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." The fact that Joseph was from the house of David is actually an important point because remember, Jesus was going to be the son of David. He was prophesied to be the son of David, and he would sit on David's throne, which we will see here in just a couple of verses. So it's important that Joseph was of the lineage of David. Now, Mary also, it doesn't say it in this verse, but Mary also was of the lineage of David. And that's also important. Both the genealogy of Mary and Joseph are given in the scripture. A lot of people don't realize this. In Matthew chapter 1, it's Joseph's genealogy. And it says there, let me just go to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will read just one verse for you. in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 16. It goes the whole way here from Abraham down to Joseph. And it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, we know Joseph wasn't Jesus' father. We know that. But it says there, Jacob begat Joseph. Now, I want you to compare scripture. I'll go over here in Luke chapter 3 and look at something here. And if you haven't heard this before, I think you have. I'm going to unravel a supposed contradiction here for you. So here's another genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 3, chapter 3, 23, Luke 3, 23, "And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed," see that little parenthetical clause there just to show you Joseph wasn't his dad, "being as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." You say, well, wait a minute. I thought Matthew said that Jacob begat Joseph, and then this says that Heli was Joseph's father, that Joseph was the son of Heli. Maybe Jacob is just another name for Heli. Let's go back one more generation and see if that's the case. Let's back up to verse 15 in Matthew chapter 1. "And Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matthan, and Matthan begat Jacob." Okay, so Matthan was Jacob's dad. So let's see if Joseph's granddad was named Matthan in Luke. Maybe it was just a different name. Sometimes guys went by different names. "Which is the son of Matthat." Well, that kind of sounds similar. Matthan, Matthat. Okay, let's go back one more then. Eleazar in Matthew 1:15. "Eleazar begat Matthan. Matthan begat Jacob." Let's look here in Luke. "Matthat, which is the son of Levi." Well, that doesn't sound like Eleazar to me. "Which was the son of Melchi." Anyway, you go on, you'll see the lineage is completely different from David to Joseph in these two genealogies. You say, well, how can Joseph be born of one entire family line and then be born of the other entire family line at the same time? How can this be? Seems like a contradiction to me. And you'll go the whole way back and you'll see there that in Luke, it goes through Nathan, David's son. In Matthew, it goes through Solomon, David's son. The answer is, you got to pay very close attention to the words. In Matthew, it says, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, begat, 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 begat. In Luke, it says, Joseph was the son of Heli, was the son of Matthat, son of, son of, son of. Matthew is the genealogy of Joseph. Begat means physical, natural begetting, right? Son of, in the scripture, can mean the son-in-law of. Okay, like David was called the son of Saul. David was not actually Saul's son physically, but he was his son-in-law. He married Saul's daughter, Michael. So here we have a genealogy of Mary in the book of Luke, chapter 3. This is Mary's genealogy going through, and it says that Joseph was the son of Heli. He's the son-in-law of Heli. Heli was Mary's father. So you have a genealogy of both Joseph and Mary. Now the interesting thing is, and I don't want to take too much time with this, but the interesting thing was, in David's line of kings, you go the whole way down to a man named Jeconiah. And in, I think it was in Jeremiah, I'd have to look. But in Jeremiah, it was said of Jeconiah, it is, and it's in verse 22, I see I have a note there. It was said of Jeconiah, because he was such a wretch, write this man off childless. He would never have a man to sit on the throne from Jeconiah. And that's the kingly line going right down through David, Solomon, and so on, Rehoboam, and down the whole way to Jeconiah. So you think, how is the Messiah going to come, which is going to be the king of Israel in the line of David? He's going to sit on David's throne when Jeconiah, the heir to the throne, says, write him off childless, he's going to have no seed. Well, God figured out a way around this, as if it was really hard for him or something. But he figured this out. He had Jesus born of his stepfather, Joseph, which makes him in the kingly line of David, going through Solomon, according to the genealogy here in Matthew 1. But he also has his mother coming through David, through Nathan. So both of them come from the house of David. So he's the son of David through Joseph and through Mary, through Joseph, like a stepfather type of thing. So Jesus would be able to hold the throne of David, and Jeconiah would still be childless because he didn't come through Jeconiah. Joseph was not Jesus' dad, his natural dad. So do you get what I'm saying? I hope that made sense. If it doesn't, come talk to me later. That's not really pertinent. But anyway, I just think that's an amazing fulfillment, really, that Jeconiah was childless, and yet there is a descendant of David sitting on the throne because Jesus came through Mary. So anyway, he was of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Verse 28. Oh, one more thing I have to say about this. Neither is Mary the Queen of Heaven. I'm bashing on Mary today. Mary's blessed, I understand that. I'm not saying anything bad about Mary. I'm saying something bad about the Catholics that malign Mary. Can you imagine if Mary could actually look down from heaven and see what the Catholic Church has done to her? She would be sick. I don't think she can. I don't think anybody in heaven is looking down here and seeing things going on earth. But she would be just sick. Can you imagine seeing all those cathedrals with these statues of Mary and such? I mean, how despicable. But anyway, she's not the Queen of Heaven, but that's what the Catholics call her. They say she's the Queen of Heaven. You can go look it up. Bud could tell you. You can go look it up on Wikipedia. I just did, just to make sure. The interesting thing was, if I was a pope and I was going to come up with some heretical doctrine of Mary being the Queen of Heaven, I would pick another term like Princess of Heaven or something. I wouldn't pick a pagan term which Israel was condemned for worshiping some false goddess named the Queen of Heaven. I wouldn't pick a false god and say that's what Mary is. I mean, how silly can you get? Turn to Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44 and verse 16. It says, and these are people speaking to Jeremiah, the prophet that God had sent to them. It says, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. I mean, that's pretty brazen to tell the preacher, you've spoken unto us the word of God, we're not going to listen. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and that's actually how that word is pronounced, victuals, and were well and saw no evil. So they say, hey, I mean, this is like the prosperity gospel. You know what? You're telling us not to worship the Queen of Heaven, but when we worship her, we had plenty of food, everything was good, we had lots of happiness. We're not going to listen to what you say. We're going to certainly do whatsoever comes out of our own mouth. Catholic Church could make the same argument. What do you mean we're being idolaters worshiping Mary? I mean, things have been going pretty well for us for the last 2,000 years. As for you Baptists that have been under our foot and murdered by us over the centuries, it hasn't gone so well for you, has it? But it's going pretty well for us. Let me tell you, truth isn't by results. You don't look and say, oh, I've been worshiping the God of Heaven, or the Queen of Heaven, and things have been going pretty well for me, I'm just going to keep it up. You don't measure truth by results. You measure truth by what saith the Scripture. You let the results up to God. God doesn't always bless His children materially. Sometimes you're like a Jeremiah. He's thrown in the dungeon. Here are people that are worshiping some false goddess and that are blessed materially. Here's the prophet Jeremiah obeying the word of God, telling them that they ought not to do this, and he gets thrown in a dungeon. Don't ever measure truth by results. Verse 18, but since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. So saying, you know, Jeremiah, we gave it a shot what you were telling us. We left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and since we've done that, we've just had nothing but trouble. We're going back to the Queen of Heaven. I don't like the way that you're telling us we ought to conduct our religion. Verse 19, and when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and to pour out drink offerings unto her without our men? So the men did it too, they're saying. Interesting here, they made cakes to worship the Queen of Heaven. Does that sound like hot cross buns to you, maybe? You're familiar with hot cross buns, right, around Easter time, right? Isn't that when they make them? To worship the Queen of Heaven? I say, oh, we don't worship Mary. Go into a Catholic cathedral. Just go down to the Basilica. It's open to the public. Go in there and look front and center. Who's the top idol, the top statue? I mean, you got other idols of God and Jesus and so and so there. But who's the top idol? It's Mary. It's not Jesus. You'd think, I mean, if they're gonna break the second commandment and worship idols, at least they'd make an idol of God and worship Him, right? No, it's Mary. You don't believe me? Go look at it. It's Mary. So anyway, go back to Luke chapter 1. That's not all I have to say about Mariolatry. I got some more to say here in a minute. And the angel came unto her, verse 28, and the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And right about now the Catholics are saying, see, even the angel Gabriel repeats the Hail Mary. I'll bet you he'd said it 1,400 times before he got down there just to make sure he had it memorized. This is not the Hail Mary. just because the Hail Mary happens to have some of the words of Scripture in it doesn't mean it's scriptural. Let me see. I memorized it. I'm not Catholic. I didn't even know this thing. Bud will correct me. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and in the day of death. Amen. Did I get it? Pretty close? Close enough? Forever. Oh, okay. That wasn't on the one that I found. I found one on the internet. Okay. Yeah, he's got it down. He's said it so many times. Okay, so I got it right. So what I want to do is I want to go through the Hail Mary and show you what parts of it are actually scriptural, because some of it, you know, I mean, you always have to mix a little truth in with error if you're going to sell a lie, right? So as you see here from verse 28, some of it is scriptural. Hail Mary, full of grace. Now the full of grace part is not scriptural as the Catholics would think of it. It's kind of quasi-scriptural if you just think of it in the way that the Scripture speaks of it. So it says here in verse 28, an angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored. Okay, well, highly favored would mean full of grace, sort of, right? Favor, grace is favor. That's the first word in the definition of grace. Favor, favorable or benignant regard, its manifestation. So for them to say she's full of grace, I mean, she was full of favor. God was very gracious to her. I mean, that's maybe not wrong, understood scripturally. But what they mean is that she's full of grace and then she dispenses it, right? And she, that's how God uses her to give grace to people. That's a bunch of BS. That's not true at all. It's interesting. They take everything that is attributed to Christ and they attribute it to Mary. Who does the Bible says is full of grace? Who does the Bible say? It says Jesus. John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1, 14. It says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is full of grace, and Jesus gives grace. Mary doesn't give grace. So, Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. The Lord is with thee is, you know, a direct quote out of the King James. That's fine. The Lord was with her. Blessed art thou among women. Yeah, that's exactly what the angel said. No problem. And she's right. I mean, and the angel was right. She is blessed among women. And people even said that. Like in verse 42, Elizabeth said that. And she said, and she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. There's the next part of the Hail Mary. Blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. So that part's scriptural too. That's what Elizabeth said. So they're taking, piecing little parts here and there together. Mary even said in verse, I think it was in verse 48, at the end of the verse, For henceforth all nations shall call me blessed. She certainly was blessed. She brought forth the Messiah, the Christ child. I'm not saying anything bad about Mary. I'm saying bad things about Catholics that make Mary out to be an idol and a god. Mary certainly was blessed. Okay, so there we're down to that part. Holy Mary, Mother, yeah, Holy Mary. Holy Mary, I mean, understood scripturally would be okay, but they're referring to her as holy as in we refer to God. But all of God's saints are called holy. I mean, we read in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews 3 and verse, I think it's verse 1. Hebrews 3:1 says, Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Holy brethren, so, I mean, that's the definition of a saint, is a holy person. And every person that's been baptized and joined to a church is a saint. That's who the Bible's written to, the saints at Ephesus and so on. So Mary was holy in that respect. She's not holy in the way that we would call God holy, where she's perfect and flawless and sinless and so on. So once again, mixture of truth and error there. Mother of God, here's where they spill their cookies. Mary is not the mother of God. And they'll say, well, she's the mother of Jesus, and Jesus is God, therefore she's the mother of God. There's a fundamental flaw in that argument. Anybody know what it is? We're going to go over that argument again, so I'll give it to you this time. Then when I ask next time, it'll come right to you. The fundamental flaw, Jesus is God, Mary's the mother of Jesus, therefore she's the mother of God. Jesus has two natures. Jesus is man and God. Mary is the mother of the human nature of Jesus Christ, not the mother of the divine nature of Christ. She's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus, the man. There's a big difference there. And we're going to, when we get to verse 35, I'm going to talk some more about that. Hopefully I get to verse 35. So she's not the mother of God. That is blasphemous. God does not have a mother. If God has a mother, that means that Mary is God, and that means that God is a little case g God, and that Jesus is a little case g God. It's blasphemous. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now. Nonsense. You find me a verse where anybody, any saint in heaven, prays for a person on earth. I don't know of one. I certainly don't know of one where we ask saints in heaven to pray for us here on earth. That is not scriptural whatsoever. I think I've heard that maybe in the Book of Maccabees or one of the Catholic apocryphal books. I don't know. But it's certainly not in the scripture. It's not in the inspired scripture. There's no doubt about that. So asking any dead person to pray for you is ridiculous. And praying for any dead person is ridiculous. Both of those things are unscriptural. We have somebody in heaven that prays for us, true. Two entities, two persons in heaven that pray for us. Jesus is said to be our intercessor. He intercedes to God for us. He's praying for us. He told Peter, I will pray for thee. In the future, I will pray for thee. He does that. The Holy Spirit makes intercession to God for us, uttering things that can't be, praying things that can't be uttered. And that's not an exact quote, but that's in Romans chapter 8. So yes, God prays for us in heaven. Mary does not pray for us in heaven. And certainly having her pray for you at the time of your death wouldn't make a hill of beans difference what's going to happen to you at the time of your death. It just shows you that their whole salvation scheme is all of works. It's not of grace. All right, that's all I got to say about the Hail Mary. I'm glad I got to memorize that. At least I know it. All right, so here's another interesting tidbit for you, a couple of them. So Hail Mary, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Now, the Catholics think a whole lot more of Mary than Jesus himself did. Let me show you. Turn over to Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Luke chapter 11. You think if anybody would think highly of Mary, it would be Jesus, who was her own son. It says in Luke 11:27. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. That sounds like a Catholic nun or something jumping up in the crowd. And he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Rather, instead of Mary being blessed, the people that are really blessed are the ones that hear the word of God and keep it, Jesus said. Those are the ones that are blessed. Jesus certainly didn't hold his mother to be a god or a goddess or anything like that. Turn over there to, where is it? It's in Matthew 12. Matthew 12 and verse 47. Here's another one for you. Matthew 12 and verse 47. There's really a lot of Mariology comes out of Luke chapter 1. As I was reading through there, I'm like, yeah, I can see where they would get a lot of this stuff. And the thing is, they didn't get it from Luke chapter 1. They got it from paganism. And then they look back through the Bible and see, okay, how can we fit the scripture to match our preconceived pagan notions already? That's what it's all about. Like the holidays and all the rest of the junk that they brought into the Catholic Church. What did I say? Luke 12 and verse, I already forgot what verse 47. I said. Verse 47, thank you. Luke 12:47. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto them, or unto him that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus said, Here's my true family, my true mother, my true brothers and sisters are they that hear the word of God and keep it. They are, how did he say it, which do the will of my Father, which is in heaven. I mean, right there, flat out, they ask him, your mother and your brethren are waiting to see you. And he says, who is my mother and my brethren? Just testing them, just to see if they know who it is. Let me tell you who it is, he says. It's the people that do the word of God. That's my true family. And you know what? That's my true family too. My true family are you people. My true family are the people that hear the word of God and keep it. That's why I'm here, not in Pennsylvania. Go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. All right, I got one more thing to say about that. Blessed art thou among women, the angel said. Interesting. You remember what we read this morning about Jael? How she nailed Sisera to the floor? Remember that when she put the nail through his temples? Turn back to Judges 5 and verse 24. I'm not going to read that whole passage there in Judges 4 because we already read it. Turn back to Judges chapter 5. Remember, it was said about Mary, blessed art thou among women. In verse 24, this is the Song of Deborah, I do believe. Yeah, Song of Deborah. Deborah's recounting what happened here with this war of Sisera, or with this war with Sisera, whenever Deborah and Barak went out against Sisera. And he says there, she says there, in verse 24, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail, and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. That's quite the woman there. She smote a nail through his temples and then cut his head off. You don't want to mess with a woman like that, let me tell you what. It'd be like, you know, going to stay with Hillary Clinton or something. You never know what might happen. So anyway, what I wanted you to notice there in verse 24 is it says, blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber, be. Blessed above women. Mary was only said to be blessed among women. Jael was said to be blessed above women. I don't see Jael and with statues of Jael and idols of her in Catholic pagan temples for some reason. Verse 29, and when she saw him, that is the angel Gabriel, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. Well, why would she be troubled? I mean, she was immaculately conceived, sinless person, right? Isn't that what the Catholics tell us? Why would she be so troubled to see an angel? Why would she be concerned about that? It's because she was a person just like the rest of us. That's why she was troubled. She was afraid just like you'd be afraid. And I'd be afraid. Interesting here, Mary was a thinker. It says she cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. There's a couple different occasions here when Mary was told things and she just says she pondered them in her heart. Look in Luke 2:19. This is when the shepherds came after Jesus' birth and the angels were singing praises to God and about the Messiah, and she probably still really doesn't get what's going on. I mean, yes, she's been told, but boy, I mean, can you imagine giving birth to the Messiah and then seeing a whole heavenly host come down and singing praises to God and all this? And it says there in verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She's a wise woman. I mean, that's something to think about. It says a fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it until afterwards. She didn't just immediately start blurting out what she thought about all these things. She kept them in her heart and pondered them. Look in Luke 2:51. This is after they take Jesus back to Jerusalem when he was 12 years old and he got left behind with the crowd, from the crowd, and then they went back 3 days later and found him talking to the doctors of the law and the Pharisees there in the temple. And it says in verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She just pondered them, thought about them. There's a verse for you kids there. It says, Jesus, this is when he was 12 years old, he went down to Nazareth and was subject unto his parents. He was the God of all creation. He created all things. He owned all things. He was the absolute sovereign ruler over the whole universe, and he subjected himself to the rule of his parents. That's a reminder for all of you kids. You're not God, I hate to tell you. And therefore, if Jesus subjected himself to the rule of his parents, you ought to subject yourselves to the rule of your parents. Back to Luke chapter 1. Verse 30. And the angel said unto her, fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Anybody remember why Jesus would be called Jesus?
Jehovah saves.
Jehovah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. Look over in Matthew 1 and verse 21. Remember, most names in the Bible are given for a purpose. They mean something. And Jesus' name was no different. His name means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. In Matthew 1:21, this is a parallel text to the verse in Luke. It says, "And she," this is the angel telling Joseph, "and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It doesn't say he might save, he could save, he would save if he could, if they'll only comply and put their faith in him. It says he shall save his people from their sins. It doesn't say he shall save the entire human race for their sins. He shall try to save the entire human race from their sins. It says he shall save his people from their sins. That's pretty plain, I would think. Jesus said that he, in fact, did that. In the verse that you read this morning, one of them, Jason, in John chapter 6, in verse 39, Jesus said, "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me," that's his people, "I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. He shall save his people from their sins." It's going to happen. John chapter 10 and verse 28. Jesus says, "And I give unto them eternal life," that is the sheep, his people, "and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." He shall save his people from their sins. One more for you. John 17. 2-4. Jesus said, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." His people. Not some open-ended human race that he would try to save if he just could, and then end up staring over the abyss of hell and weeping and wailing because all these poor people just wouldn't choose to accept him. How pathetic. How absolutely pathetic. Verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." He shall save his people from their sins. That's why he was called Jesus. If your Jesus didn't save his people from their sins, then don't call him Jesus. Call him something else. Because his name means he shall save his people from their sins. Verse 32, Luke 1:32. "And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Got several things to say about this one. Let's start at the beginning. He shall be great. He certainly would be great. Remember what he was prophesied to be back there in Isaiah chapter 9. He was said to be the mighty God. That's pretty great. If you're called the mighty God, I would say that is a fulfillment of "you will be great." Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Oh yeah, he'll be great. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." That's pretty great. You name me a king that his kingdom never ends. That didn't happen with King George. It won't happen with King Obama, thankfully. Their kingdoms end. Jesus' kingdom never ends. Yes, he will be great. He should be called the Son of the Highest. I'm going to reserve my comments for that down to verse 35. He should be called the Son of the Highest, but I do want to talk about the Highest. The Highest is only used 6 times in the whole Bible. And it refers to God the Father. And you can see that from verse 35. "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So the Highest is the Father. He's the Highest. He's the first person of the Trinity. That's why he's listed first, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. Just a few places. We saw Luke 1:35. Luke 1:76 is another place it's used. This is whenever Zechariah was prophesying after the birth of John the Baptist. And he says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the Highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Zechariah at this time knew that John the Baptist would come in the spirit and power of Elias. He would go before the Lord Jesus Christ to prepare his ways. But he would be a prophet of the highest. Interesting here, I'm not sure why the highest is only used six times, but it is. Another place is Luke 6:35. Luke 6 and verse 35. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful, and to the evil." I don't know if we covered this one in the problem text, but this is another one of those verses which says, "Be, not become." He didn't say, "And ye shall become the children of the highest." He says, "Ye shall be the children of the highest." In other words, you'll act like the children of the highest, not become, be. But anyway, that's the other place, one of the other places. Turn back to Psalm 18 and verse 13. I'm just going to give them all to you since there's only six. Psalm 18 and verse 13. Says, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them." The highest gave his voice. So the highest is pretty powerful. God here, he sends out hailstones and coals of fire. Not a being to be messed with. Look at Psalm 87 and verse 5. Psalm 87 and verse 5. It says, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her." And that's all six places that it's used. The highest himself would establish Mount Zion. Jesus said, "Upon this rock shall I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He established Mount Zion. We read about Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, where we come to an innumerable company of angels, to the General Assembly and Church of the Firstborn written in heaven. So, I don't know. I mean, I guess it would make sense in that this is such a special event, John the Baptist, and of course, and then definitely Jesus Christ being born into this world, that the Bible uses a term for God which is not used very many times. You know, Jehovah is only used seven times. So this name of God is actually used less times than Jehovah is in the King James Bible. So it makes sense, to me anyway, that God would use a special name, the highest, whenever he talks about the coming of his Son into the world. "He should be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." And he actually did. He actually got the throne of his father David. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this because I'm going to cover it in great detail whenever we get to that millennialism study that I was telling you about that I'm still working on. But turn back to 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, and we'll just see what God's talking about here with Jesus being given the throne of David. 2 Samuel, this will just give you a little wet your whistle. And then whenever we get to it, then it'll jar your memory and maybe it'll sink in better. 2 Samuel, that's 2 Kings, 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7:12. This is the prophet Nathan prophesying to David about what would come. He says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." So Nathan tells David that whenever you're dead and in the grave, God is going to make your son a king. He's going to give him your kingdom. He's going to establish your kingdom. And this son is going to build a house for my name. And God is going to be his father. Now, of course, there's a partial fulfillment in Solomon. Solomon was David's son. Solomon assumed the throne after David was dead. Solomon built the temple, the house of God. Solomon, God said that Solomon was his son. He said, Solomon is my son. I've chosen him to be my son. So these things, a lot of these things apply to Solomon. Some of them only apply to Solomon. Like if he committed iniquity, I'll chasten him with the stripes, with the rod of men and the stripes of the children of men. Well, that wasn't going to happen with Jesus. He never committed iniquity. Now, he was chastened with the rod of God for other men's sins that were imputed to him. But there is a fulfillment here in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you don't have to take my word for it. You can take the Apostle Peter's word for it. If you look in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, and what else was it said of Jesus? He would build an house for God's name. Did not he build the church of God, which is the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth? He sure did. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 29, Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne," we just read about it, 2 Samuel 7, "he, seeing this before, spake of the millennium, many, many thousands of years from now, whenever Jesus will reign on an earthly throne in Jerusalem." Oh, I must have picked up an NIV or something, or a Schofield Reference Bible. Pardon me, sorry. Verse 31, "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." It can't get any plainer. "He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ." That's when Christ was raised to sit on David's throne. You say, "Well, I thought David's throne was in Jerusalem." Read it in the Psalms. Psalm 80, I probably have a note here, 89, 37. David's throne is in heaven. But we'll cover all that stuff later. But anyway, Christ, or God, raised up Christ at his resurrection and set him far above all heavens and all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He set him to reign on David's throne, far above all heavens. That's exactly what was prophesied to Mary in Luke chapter 1. He actually took David's throne. He's sitting on it now. The scoffers that don't think so will find out otherwise one of these days. Verse 33, Luke 1:33. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Turn back to Daniel 2:44. Once again, I will cover this also in great detail later in that other study. But turn back to Daniel 2:44. I just want to show you that Christ's kingdom has no end. There was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. And then he couldn't remember what the dream was. And he went to the astrologers and the magicians and said, "Hey, I had this dream, but I can't remember it. So I want you to tell me the dream, and I want you to tell me the interpretation." And they say, "Oh, no problem, king. Just tell us the dream. We'll tell you the interpretation." He said, You apparently didn't hear me the first time. Tell me what the dream is and the interpretation, or I'm going to turn your houses into a dunghill. How do you like that one? And all you're going to be killed. So there's like nobody could do this, right? So they say, well, there is this one guy, Daniel. So Daniel hears about it. He comes in and he interprets the dream. And it was this great big statue with a head of gold and then the middle part of brass and of silver and then brass and then the legs of iron mixed with clay. And Daniel interprets the dream. And just in brief, the interpretation is these are the four world kingdoms that we're going to start with Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of gold in the kingdom of Babylon. And then you have Medo-Persia, Greeks, and then the Roman Empire are the legs of iron and the toes of clay, of iron mixed with clay. And he says there, and I know I'm going really fast, and if you've heard this before, but if you don't get it, just don't worry. I'll cover it in great detail in weeks or months from now. In Daniel 2:44, Daniel says that in the days of these kings, and that was the last set of kings, the Roman Empire, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. God is going to set up a kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. That kingdom is going to last forever. It's going to break in pieces and consume all kingdoms. You say, well, what world empire was set up in the days of the Roman Empire that's lasted forever? I mean, the British Empire didn't come along till a long time later. The American Empire hasn't come along for a long time later. It's called the Church of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God in this earth. Jesus built his church, of which he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it in Matthew 16:18. That's the kingdom. Remember, Jesus came on the scene, him and John the Baptist, in the days of the Roman Empire. And they said, in the days of Caesar Augustus and Tiberius Caesar, and they said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said. His kingdom would last forever. And I think that's all I'll say about that for now, and I will cover it later. Turn back to Luke chapter 1. I want to make sure and save my time for verse 35. I don't want to miss that one. What is the time anyway? Oh yeah, okay. In verse 34, then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about this. When the angel came to Zechariah, he asked basically the same thing. Whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife well stricken in years. He said that doubting. But as I pointed out last time, Mary wasn't doubting. Mary just had legitimate questions. Well, how am I going to know this? I am a virgin. You know, this is pretty much impossible. But I believe it, but how's it going to happen? And it was said later on by Elizabeth, blessed is she that believed. Where was that verse? Blessed. In verse 45. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So Mary believes, just had legitimate questions. There's nothing wrong with that. All right, verse 35. This is the one that we've all, at least I've been waiting for. Maybe you all have been waiting for too. I don't know. Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now, there is a mistaken view, a heretical view out there, and it's held by pretty much everybody concerning the sonship of Christ. I mean, it is pervasive. The Catholics have believed it forever. It's in the Nicene Creed. You'll hear them talk about the eternally begotten Son of God, that Jesus was eternally begotten by the Father. The Nicene Creed says that he's very God of very God, light of light. So wait, he's God of God. A God created a God. Okay, that should put your dander up right there when you hear that. It's in the Westminster Confession, you know, the 67th book of the Bible for the Presbyterians. It says right in there that Jesus is eternally begotten of the Father. Okay, the Father eternally begot the Son. It's in, and just before we get on our high horses as Baptists, most Baptists believe it too, believe it or not. It's in the London Baptist Confession of 1689. The Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. It's in the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, which was in the early 1700s. Christ is the eternal, and I emphasize, eternally begotten Son of God. It's everywhere. It's unbelievable. So, where do they get this idea from? Well, before I get the idea where they get, before I talk about where they get the idea from, first of all, let's just talk about the idea of an eternally begotten Son of God. Remember what I got a bunch of things and I don't have notes, so bear with me. Okay, so where do they get the idea? Well, they say Jesus is the eternal God, right? Jesus is eternal. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Therefore, Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God. He's eternal, he's begotten, he's eternally begotten, right? That makes perfect sense, right? What's the error in the logic? And I already told you earlier, what's the error in that logic? Two natures. If Jesus only had one nature, that would be true. It's illogical, and it would mean that God is not God, and we just all go out and, you know, party up and have fun, but it would at least be logical, but it would be false. It would be logical because if Jesus' only nature is a divine nature, and the Bible says he is the only begotten Son of God, then yeah, that would mean that he was begotten, that his divine nature was begotten by God, and he is a created God, right? I mean, that's ultimately, when you say Jesus is eternally begotten, and it's his divine nature that is begotten, that means that he's a begotten God. Now, they won't say this. Nobody would say this. That would be absolute heresy to say something like that, except for the New American Standard Bible, and it literally says he's a begotten God. I'll give it to you. I have the note made here. I think it's in John 1 and verse 18. John 1 and verse 18, yeah. Jesus said, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." The NASB, or the New Alexandrian Slanderous Bible, says, "The only begotten God." The only begotten God. It calls Jesus a begotten God. At least they're honest about it. You know, I mean, the rest of them just, you know, believe it without saying it. So anyway, if you have a begotten, if Jesus is eternally begotten in his divine nature, that means he's a begotten God. The problem is, there's many problems. If something is eternal, it can't be begotten. Begotten means to come into existence, right? Jacob, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. They created those children, right? You begat Chris. You begat James, so on. You created them. They came into existence. You cannot eternally come into existence. That is a contradiction of terms. It's impossible to eternally come into existence. If Jesus is eternally begotten, he's eternally coming into existence, which means he ain't there yet. You eternally come into existence. It's an asinine contradiction of terms. It cannot be. Furthermore, if he... What's the other thing I wanted to say? Ah, I hate this. Okay. So, if he's the begotten Son of God, he's eternally coming into existence. And what do they say about that? What is the explanation of that? Well, it's a mystery. It's just something we can't know on this side of heaven. You know, it's just... We know that he's the eternally begotten Son of God, and it was in the mind of God in eternity past or whatever, and it's inscrutable, and it's unknowable, and we'll know it when we get to heaven. No, we won't. It's inscrutable because it's not true. It's impossible. It cannot be. If Jesus is begotten in his divine nature, he's not God. God cannot be begotten. God cannot have a beginning. To be begotten means you have a beginning. If you have a beginning, you're not God. The thing that makes God God is that he has no beginning. He's eternal. If he has a beginning, he's not God. Okay, maybe I'm repeating myself. I don't know, but I want to make sure that you get this. All right, so I've shown you logically how Jesus cannot be the eternally begotten Son of God. That's impossible. Where do they get this idea biblically? You think, I mean, they all believe it, and they all use Bible to back it up. So where do they get the idea that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God biblically? Well, turn to Colossians chapter 1. This would be one of the places in other verses like this one. Turn to Colossians 1 and we're going to start in verse 13. Colossians 1:13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So we're talking about the Son of God here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And by him, all things consist. So this is talking about Jesus, the Son of God. And it says, by him were all things created. And they reason and they say, well, it says that the Son of God created all things. Put it together. Then that means that he was the Son of God when he created all things. That means that he must be the eternally begotten Son of God. Because when he created all things, well, that was, you know, in time, and he had to be the Son of God before he created all things, which means that he was the Son of God before the creation, which means that he must eternally be the Son of God. You see the reasoning there, that they would reason that out? There's a big flaw in that, and we've already talked about it, and I will show you the biblical position in a second. But think about this. So here is Colossians saying that the Son of God created all things. I've used this example before. I'll use it again. My dad was born in 1946. Is that a factual statement? Assuming he actually is born in 1946. Okay, so you just take that as a given. My dad was born in 1946. Is there anything wrong with that statement? Is that inaccurate in any way? Is it grammatically correct? Have I misled? Have I deceived anybody by saying my dad is born in 1946? No. Perfectly grammatically correct. Was he my dad in 1946? No, obviously not. He did not birth me or create me whenever he was born. Obviously. Okay? But why did I just lie to you then and tell you that my dad was born in 1946 when he wasn't my dad in 1946? because I'm using present terminology to refer to something that happened in the past. I can say my dad was born in 1946 when he wasn't my dad in 1946. There's no problem with that whatsoever. It's the same exact way when the Bible says that the Son of God created all things. He wasn't the Son of God when he created all things. He was the Word when he created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:1. He was the Word. Let me give it to you. All things were created by him. It's called comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Let's look at it. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the second person of the Trinity. Remember 1 John 5:7? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. John 1:2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. When does Jesus then become the Son of God? In the incarnation. Look at verse 14. John 1:14. And the Word, remember, that was God, that is God, that created all things. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was made flesh. That's when he was born of the Virgin Mary. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, I think it is. 2 Timothy 3:16, I forget which one it is. God was manifest in the flesh. So, that explains this idea of whenever it says, the Son created all things. It was the Word who later became the Son, referring to Jesus as the Son as he is now to things that he did before he was the Son. Just like I refer to my dad being born in 1946. I don't have to say to be accurate, Gerald Wagner was born in 1946. I can say my dad was born in 1946. No problem with that whatsoever. You can say the Son of God created the universe, and there's no problem with that whatsoever. He wasn't the Son when he did it. He is now, though. Let's turn to Luke 1 and verse 35. Let's read that verse again then. So here's the answer to the enigma. How can this be? How can he be eternally begotten? He's not eternally begotten. That's the answer. When was he begotten? This verse will tell us when he was begotten. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, because of that, because the Holy Ghost would come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, or the other way around. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. Because the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Because of that, also, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What is going to be called the Son of God? The holy thing that would be born of her. Jesus, the baby. The human baby would be born of her. He would be called the Son of God. Not the Word, eternity past. The Word is not called the Son of God. The human nature of Jesus Christ would be called the Son of God. Why would it be called the Son of God? Because he was the Son of God. That's why. Because God was his Father. Is God the Father of the Word in eternity? No. He's the Father of the Son. He's the Father of the human nature of Jesus Christ. It's not, once you see it, it's not hard. It's not hard to understand once you see it. Now, what I want to go further. I don't know. Am I out of time? I don't care. I want to go further anyway. So you're going to keep listening. I want to show you that if this argument proves anything, it proves too much. If this argument from Colossians that says the Son of God created all things, therefore he had to be the Son of God when he made the creation, if it proves anything, it proves too much. Let me show you some verses. John 1 and verse 30. I'm going to show you that Jesus, as the Christ, and as a man, all three are referred to prior to the incarnation. And we know that he was none of those three. He was not Jesus prior to the incarnation. He was not the Christ prior to the incarnation. And he was not a man prior to the incarnation. The incarnation, I mean, being born of the Virgin Mary, in case you're not familiar with that term. All right, John 1 and verse 30. Here's John the Baptist, right after he has baptized Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man. Remember that. a man cometh after me, John says, which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Who was older, John the Baptist or Jesus Christ? John the Baptist. He was 6 months older. We've been reading about it in Luke chapter 1. John was 6 months older than Jesus. Yet he says, after me comes a man who was before me. He's clearly referring to prior to the incarnation. He's referring to the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God who existed before John the Baptist was born. But he calls him a man. He's referring to his human nature when he's talking about how he existed as God before him. Now, if Colossians 1 proves that the Son of God, as the Son of God, created the universe, this verse proves that Jesus was a man from all eternity. Was Jesus a man from all eternity? Absolutely not. He certainly was not. Nobody would argue that. Turn to John 3 and verse 13. John 3, 13. Jesus himself said, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Now, what is the Son of Man? What does that denote? The phrase, the name Son of Man. It means that he was the Son of Man. That's what it means. It means he's human, right? He was the Son of Man, of human beings, okay? He's referring himself to himself here as his humanity, the Son of Man. And he says, let me read it again. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." Two things. He says the Son of Man came down from heaven. Wait a minute. That's clearly talking about the incarnation. When God was made flesh and he came down from heaven and he was born of the Virgin Mary. But yet he says the Son of Man came down from heaven. Was he the Son of Man when he came down from heaven? Was he born of the Virgin Mary when he came down from heaven? No. He was born of the Virgin Mary after he came down from heaven. He came down and entered the Virgin's womb and then was born and he became the Son of Man. He was not the Son of Man when he came down from heaven. Which is in heaven. Was Jesus as a man in heaven at that time? No. His divine nature was in heaven at that time. But he's referring to the whole package, himself as God and himself as man, and he refers to his whole self as the Son of Man. And he can do that. There's no problem with that whatsoever. The Bible refers to him as a man. Look at 1 Timothy. I think it's 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." This is after the incarnation. This is after the ascension into heaven. This is Jesus as God sitting on the throne of David. He's also a man, though. And the Apostle Paul calls him the man, Christ Jesus, but he's God too. But he can refer to him as a man because Jesus is a man, as well as being God. I think the next verse is John 6, but I'm going to go back and check in my notes here. John 6, 62, yes. John 6, 62. I may be beating a dead horse, but since this seems to be a pervasive doctrine throughout all of Christendom, so to speak, I'm going to beat the horse for a while. John 6:62. "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?" Once again, the Son of Man, speaking of his humanity, ascend up where he was before. When he was up there before, it was as God, and God only. He was not a man yet. He didn't become a man until he was born of the Virgin Mary. In John 17 and verse 5. John 17 and verse 5. This is in Jesus' high priestly prayer to the Father just shortly before he was crucified. And he says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had before," or had with thee before the world was, "which I." He is a flesh and blood man speaking to God, saying the glory which I, as a flesh and blood man, had with thee before the world was. But we know he was not a flesh and blood man before the world was. He had glory with God when he was the Word who was God before the world was. But yet he can say that I, as a man, speaking of myself right now, that I had glory with thee before the world was. Because he's referring to the divine nature of himself. but he's referring to his whole self. There's nothing wrong with that. Remember, my dad was born in 1946. Anytime you get confused, remember, my dad was born in 1946. It's just that simple. You refer to somebody presently as something, or to something that they did in the past when they weren't what they are presently. Now turn over to Colossians 3 again. I just have a couple more things that I want to say to refute this. What I showed there was the humanity of Christ being referred to prior to the incarnation. Let me show you the fact that he's called Jesus and that he's called the Christ. He's called that Jesus in his divine nature was called Jesus and was called Christ prior to the incarnation. That's what I'm trying to say here. Actually, turn to Ephesians 3 and verse 9. Ephesians 3, 9. Most of these verses, when I read them, you're going to be like, okay, what's this have to do with anything? And then when I tell you, then you'll say, oh yeah, okay, I see where you're going. Ephesians 3, 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Was the Word who created all things, was he Jesus when he created all things? No. He wasn't called Jesus until he was born. Was he the Christ when he created all things? No, he wasn't the Christ. The Christ refers to Jesus being the anointed one. That's what Christ means. Messiah means anointed. When was Jesus anointed? Baptism. At his baptism with the Holy Ghost, when the Holy Ghost descended on him like a dove. And it says that he was anointed with the Holy Ghost. That's when he officially became the Christ. Yet this says Jesus Christ created all things, which means that he was before all things as Jesus Christ. No, it means that he was before all things as the Word, and he's now called Jesus Christ. He's referring him to his present name, to things that he did when he was purely divine and not man. Just like when it says that by the Son all things were created. I got a couple more for you. I'm just going back to Colossians because I'm cheating because I have notes there. That's why I keep saying Colossians. I'm not supposed to tell you that. I'm supposed to act like, oh, I know all this stuff in my head. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. I'll tell you my secrets. I don't care. 1 Timothy 1, 15. Paul says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Once again, Christ Jesus came into the world. No, technically, the Word came into the world and became Christ Jesus. But there's nothing wrong with saying Christ Jesus came into the world. We all know what he's talking about. Just like there's nothing wrong with saying that the Son created all things in heaven and earth. Do I have another one? 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Probably if you were to start looking, I bet you could find dozens of such verses and you don't even think about it. You just read right over them. Because we're used to using present day terminology to refer to somebody in the past. We do it all the time. 2 Timothy 1, 9. You've heard this verse about a billion times in the Bible studies. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He wasn't Christ Jesus before the world began. He was the Word, but in covenant, God gave it to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Once again, referring to present day terminology to events in the past. All right, I think that's enough for that one. Now, just one more verse. I want to give you another verse, and I want to refute a few verses that people will use to support the eternal sonship of Christ. One of them is in Galatians. Turn to Galatians 4. Let's see here. Galatians 4, I'll tell you the verse when I get there. Oh, I'm in Timothy. Oh. Okay, Galatians is before Timothy. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, what the eternal sonship people would like this to say, and maybe they even think it says that, and they don't see the comma there, they wanted to say, or think it says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son to be made of a woman. It doesn't say he sent forth his Son to be made of a woman. It says he sent forth his Son, comma, to be, or not to be, I just messed it up. He sent forth his Son made of a woman. He's describing the Son that was sent. But he's sent for, and furthermore, this sending is not him sending him into the earth. This is sending him out to his ministry. When the fullness of time was come, remember when Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, he said the time is fulfilled. He's 30 years old. This is not when he was born. He's talking about when the fullness of God, when the fullness of time that God had prepared for Jesus to go out into the world, that fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, who was made of a woman, who was made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So that verse does not teach eternal sonship. It teaches just the opposite. People will go back to verses in the Old Testament and they'll say, but wait a minute, Jesus was referred to as the Son of God in the Old Testament. Well, that was before the incarnation. That must therefore mean that he's the eternally begotten Son, that he's always been the Son of God. They'll go back to Psalm 2. This is funny. When I read you this, you might be astounded that somebody would think that this is speaking of in eternity past. I'm not sure where you get this idea. In Psalm 2 in verse 7, God says, let me start at verse 6. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And somebody says, see, this is speaking in eternity past. It was in a day in eternity past when God begot his son. There are no days in eternity past. A day is time. God didn't at one time beget a son in eternity. There is no time in eternity. That's one answer, but that's not the best answer to this. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. This is what you call a prophecy. It's prophesying of things to come in the future, not that happened in the past. God generally doesn't prophesy about things that happened in the past. It's pretty easy to prophesy about things in the past. I could prophesy about things in the past all day long with 100% accuracy, assuming the history books are right. Okay, so with maybe 1% accuracy, if I'm going out of the history books. But anyway, you get the point. This is talking about the future. This is not even talking about the incarnation, though. Did you know that? This verse is not talking about the incarnation. What is it talking about? Well, let's look at the context of it. And then I'll let Paul tell you for sure what it's talking about. Start in verse 1. Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord. Together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, even though they were going to try to destroy the Son of God, yet, God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Yet, he says, he had done it anyway. And notice what he says. I have set. Present perfect tense. In the prophecy, with whatever time frame God's talking about, he says present perfectly, I have set. That means that Jesus was set as king in the holy hill of Zion whenever this prophecy was going to take place, not 2,000 years after it was going to take place. When was this prophecy going to take place? Does anybody know? It's when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles with the people of Israel gather together against Jesus Christ to crucify him. How do I know that? Because the Apostle Paul tells us that, or Peter tells us that in Acts chapter 4. I could just skip right to Paul, but I'll show you this and then we'll go to Paul. Acts chapter 4. This happened at the crucifixion, not at the birth of Christ. Peter says in Acts 4 and verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Peter says that this is speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when all the world gathered together against Christ. Now, let me just show you, let me prove to you one more time that this prophecy here, when it says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, it's not talking in eternity past, it's not even talking about the incarnation, it's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts 13. Acts 13. And verse 33. says, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Do you see it? The fulfillment of Psalm 2 was God raising Jesus Christ from the dead. When he said, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, he's talking about begetting him from the grave. He's not talking about the incarnation, and he's certainly not talking about eternity past. Let me give you one more verse that they'll go to, and then I will be done. Turn to Daniel in chapter 3. I'm sure there's more, but these are some of the big ones, the popular ones. If somebody ever comes to you with this, you'll have an answer. Or you'll know where to get an answer anyway. In Daniel chapter 3, you remember the story of the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to worship the image that Nebuchadnezzar had made, and they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. And when they're in there, Nebuchadnezzar looks and he sees four people in the burning fiery furnace. In verse 25, Daniel 3:25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And somebody would say, see, the Son of God was around prior to the incarnation. He was around from all eternity. And he went, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went into that burning fiery furnace, and he saved those three Hebrew children. Now, do you know who this verse was spoken by? This is spoken by the pagan king, the head of the beast, the Empire of Babylon. Now, if you're going to take your doctrine of the eternally begotten Son of God from a pagan king of Babylon, have at it. I'm not going to take my doctrine from a pagan king of Babylon. I'll take it from the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Thank you. But, so, here's Nebuchadnezzar thinks he sees one like the Son of God. Ask yourself, how would Nebuchadnezzar know what the Son of God looked like? He's a pagan king. He says to Daniel that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. This guy doesn't know who the true God is. A couple different times he says, you know, no one's going to worship any god but the God of Daniel, but he doesn't get it. You're really going to take that from him. But if that's not enough for you, he commentates on his own statement there and tells us what he meant in verse 28. And it says, then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him. Sent his angel. This one like the Son of God was an angel that God sent to take care of those three Hebrew children. And that makes pretty good sense. You read about an angel in Revelation standing in the sun. You know, they're kind of impervious to heat. Really wouldn't matter to an angel. So yeah, we don't take our doctrine of the sonship of Christ from a pagan king. At least I don't anyway. I think that's all. There's probably other ones that we could do. But let me just go back to Luke 1 again. And let's just read the verse. And after I've spent so much time telling you what is not the truth, let me one more time tell you what is the truth. Luke 1 and verse 35 says, and the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, because of that, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Just look at those verses. Touch them with your finger if you want. It's because the power of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Ghost would come upon her, and the power of the highest would overshadow her. Because of that, what would be born of her would be called the Son of God. That's who the Son of God is. The human nature of Jesus Christ, because God's his Father. Not eternally begotten. There's no crazy contradictions. There's no mental gymnastics that we have to try to think. We don't have to explode our minds trying to understand how something can eternally come into existence or how that makes Jesus a created God or anything else. So thank you for your kind and patient attention. And Lord willing, next time we will start with verse 36.